How do you know if you have been chosen by God, if you are a part of God's elect? Well, as we continue through 1 Thessalonians, one of the things we'll see is that persecution tends to bring out who are God's people and who are faking as if they are God's people. But when the heat on the burner gets too hot, they flee. Let me just give you a scenario. Imagine, in order to get your Social Security check or Medicare or maybe Medicaid, you had to renounce Jesus Christ to get that check in the mail. Or imagine you get that check and upon receiving it for the month, you cry out, "Praise Jesus!" And your neighbor overheard you, turned you into the authorities, and they stopped giving you your check in the mail. You may say, "Well, that's ridiculous. That'll never happen." That happened in China about a month or two ago. There's a man who received government aid, who was a Christian. And they found out he was a Christian, so they came into his home and they completely went through it and trashed it. And then they put two pictures on the wall. Picture of one of Mao, who founded China, Communist China in the 1940s, and then the president of China now, Xi, and they said, "Worship these gods." They cut him off from government aid. Then there was an older lady who received her check in the mail. And upon receiving it, she said, "Praise God." Someone turned her in, and now she is cut off. And these people are poor, and this money that they're receiving is what is barely meeting their needs. And they are given a sharp choice. Either you bow the knee to Communist China and worship its leaders and forsake God, or you will have all your benefits taken away and you will not receive any aid from Communist China. Friends, that could easily happen to us just as it's happened to them. How would you respond? Would you renounce Christ so that the communist government or any other government, that you would get money in the mail that would assure you that you would have your needs met or you would have your necessities met? Or by faith, would you say, "No, I will not do that. I will trust God because I will only bow the knee to Jesus Christ"? And will you do so with joy of the Holy Spirit? Will you continue to go meet with other Christians even if there could be possibility of persecution, of being put in jail? Would you even do so if you would have doors shut on employment or on becoming second-class citizens or even citizens at all? You see, friends, we have to think through these things, especially as we see in our nation, we've gone from Christianity as a blessing to our nation to Christianity is the reason our nation has so many problems. And it may not be persecution the same way as China, but we are seeing hostility increase in our nation. How are we as Christians going to respond? What will that tell us about our standing before God? Well, today we'll continue our series in 1 Thessalonians. Last week we talked about two fruits of being chosen by God. One is that this is based upon God's love, not our actions, so therefore it's steadfast. And second, we see that someone's chosen by God is because they respond to the preaching of the gospel with true conviction, saying, "Yes and amen, this is true, I trust it." So as we look through these verses, we'll answer this question like we did last week. How can a person know if he has been chosen by God? How can an individual know if he has been elected by the Lord? If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. This is part 2. Next week we'll finish part 3 of Chosen by God. The fruits of being chosen by God. Let me read to you verses 6 through 8, our text for today. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Our first of three fruits that we're going to look at today is this. A person can know if he has been chosen by God because he imitates the apostles and Jesus. An individual can know if he has been elected by the Lord because he emulates the disciples and the Savior. So these people have imitated Jesus Christ and the apostles. Look at verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. This all goes back to verse 4 where he says, I know that you have been chosen by God. Remember last week I showed how that language of election and being chosen is throughout all of Scripture. That God, before the foundation of the world, before he created one molecule, chose who would be his people. And that Jesus Christ came to die for those people. And that the Holy Spirit applies the preaching of the gospel to those people. And that is the difference between why some people come to faith in Christ and others don't. And that God has a book that has every name written down. And he guarantees he will bring them to salvation and cause them to be born again. The thing is, we don't have that book. So we don't know who God has chosen. Therefore, we do what God tells us. We preach the gospel. We disciple people. We share the Bible with them. And if they respond positively, then we will know that they are truly God's because they've responded by faith and repentance. Well, another reason or fruit of being chosen by God is that you will imitate His people, His leaders. So imitate here means to impersonate or copy. And Paul uses this language elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, he says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. So Corinthians, imitate me. Later in chapter 11, verse 1 of that same book, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So as I am walking obediently to Jesus Christ, you walk and look to me. When I don't, ignore it. Don't do what I do when I sin. Galatians 4:12, he also says, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. So that's why discipleship is not just an online class. Discipleship is something where you must share with one another. You must eat meals together. You must smell each other. You must see and rub against each other because you are imitating not just the knowledge, but the application of that knowledge in life. That's why Paul spent time with these people and they got to see how he acted. What does a godly person look like? This is why leaders are called to be imitated and those worthy of imitation as well. 1 Timothy 4:11 through 12, Paul tells Timothy, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. So Timothy was the disciple who was going to go around and plant churches and be pastor of churches. He says, don't let your youth get in the way. Be a good example to the flock. 1 Peter 5:2 and 3 says this as well. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, but not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So a shepherd of the sheep should be a good example to the flock, not just a good preacher, not just an entertainer. But his relationship with his wife, his children, with others, the way he carries himself should be of such, not that it's perfect, but it should be godly. And then he also says that we are to be imitators of Jesus Christ, of God himself. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So as Christ sacrificially gave himself, we should imitate Christ and sacrificially give of ourselves. Have you heard the saying, the expression, the nut doesn't fall far from the tree? And usually we say that when a child acts or talks just like the parent. They're imitating that parent. They have learned from that parent. They may have the same desires of that parent. Well, we, if God is our parent should be nuts that don't fall far from the tree. We should imitate Jesus Christ. That's why 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps." So Jesus not only purchased salvation and redemption for us, but He also set the perfect standard on how we should live. Not that we go to the cross and get crucified ourselves, but that we live sacrificial, godly lives. Not perfect, but we grow more and more in obedience to that. So a person who has been chosen by God, who has been regenerated, is going to grow more and more in imitating Paul and Jesus Christ. And how will they do that? Verse 6 says, "For you received the word in much affliction." Remember, the Thessalonians received the word in much affliction and persecution and hardship. This word "receive" is also used in Acts 17:11, talking of the Bereans. It says, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so." So Acts 17:1 through 9, it's Thessalonica. Remember, Paul went and preached the gospel to the Jews three consecutive Sabbaths in the synagogue. And how did the Jews respond? "Let's kill them." The Gentiles, they responded, a few Jews responded in faith, but the other Jews, they wanted to kill them. They got the authorities involved, had them arrested, and eventually they bailed themselves out and then left. And where did they go? They went to Berea, where the Bereans were at. And how did those Jews respond? Instead of saying, "Kill them," they said, "Let's look at the Bible. Let's see if this is true." So they received the word much differently than the Thessalonians. Lycans, the Jewish ones who rejected it. They saw it as true and wanted to search the Scriptures. The affliction that Paul received was intense. Acts 17:6 and 7, it talked about the jealous Jews coming after them in a mob. And it says, "And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.'" They're accusing him. They got the message. Either Jesus is king or Caesar is king, but both aren't king. And so they're with Caesar, not with Jesus. Despite this intense persecution, some Jews and many Gentiles came to faith in Jesus Christ among the Thessalonians. Why? Well, they feared God over Caesar. They remembered what Jesus said in Matthew 10:27, "And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So, what can the Roman authorities do? They can kill me, but they can't send my soul to hell. What can Jesus do? He can kill me and send my soul to hell. I will fear Him. Also, they had the eternal perspective, as Matthew 10:38 says, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." They knew they were living not just for the temporary ease and comfort now, but for eternity. Therefore, the gospel of Jesus Christ was so precious and of such value, of such worth, that they would even risk their necks to be killed in this intense persecution environment. But how do we know that they are God's sheep? How do we know that God has chosen them and has elected them? Well, John 10, Jesus gives us descriptions of how we know who are His sheep versus who are the devil's sheep. He says, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." So the picture of rural Israel, where you have the sheep pen and the sheep from different shepherds come in and stay there for the night, and one shepherd comes and calls out, and his sheep come out from all of the sheep, and the other sheep stay, because those sheep do not know this shepherd, but these sheep know the shepherd's voice. And so that's how he knows who his sheep are, because those sheep will hear his voice and come out. In the same way, when Paul preaches the gospel, that is Jesus' voice going forth, and those who are the elect will respond by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they will say, "Amen, I trust in Jesus." That's why John 10:16 says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I will bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." So he's talking about how you have Jews and you have Gentiles. He will bring some out of the Jews, some out of the Gentiles. They'll become one flock with one shepherd. And it's through the preaching of the gospel that they will do this. They will renounce everything to follow Christ. They will say this is true. They will not reject it. And they will want to serve Christ even in the midst of affliction. Now others serve Christ in affliction. In the book of Acts, we see many examples. You have Stephen in Acts 8, who was a deacon. Remember, he was stoned to death, the first martyr. In Acts 9, you had Paul, who was going around killing people and arresting them because they were following Jesus. And then he has, on the road to Damascus, he sees Jesus Christ, and he is completely converted and changed. You have James, one of the apostles. He was killed in Acts 12 for his faith. And then Peter, another apostle, he was arrested in Acts 12, and eventually, through a miracle, he was released. So facing persecution in steadfastness and perseverance is a sign that one has been chosen by God. But it's not just doing this in despair and just gritting your teeth. Instead, it is done with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Go back to verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians. With the joy of the Holy Spirit. Joy means gladness or great happiness. This isn't superficial, momentary, fading, a roller coaster joy that goes up and down, or grounded in our circumstances. Where, hey, my favorite team won today, so I'm happy, but they lost tomorrow, I'm sad. No, this is a joy that is deep-rooted. A joy that is everlasting. A joy that will not fade. A joy that is steadfast. A joy that is grounded in Jesus Christ, not in our circumstances. And if you know your Bible, joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, thankfulness, gentleness, self-control. That to have the Holy Spirit in us means that we are going to produce some of these fruits, hopefully all these fruits, and continually to grow in producing these fruits. An example of joy in persecution comes from Hebrews 10:34. This is amazing how the people responded. It says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted what? The plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Could you imagine being in some of these communities where there is rioting taking place and they are plundering and they are breaking and stealing, having a small business? And let's say they did that because you're a Christian, and you respond not with, "Oh no," but, "Praise God, I have a hope that will never be taken away in eternity." Could you imagine responding in that way? That's how these people responded 2,000 years ago. The apostles responded with joy when they were persecuted. Acts 5:41, it says, "Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing." Why? "That they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." So they were coming out of the council after they were rebuked for preaching Jesus, and they're saying, "Yes, we have become worthy of suffering for Jesus' name. Amen." Instead of, "Woe is me." And Jesus also, he had joy in the midst of suffering. Hebrews 12:2, it says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him," did what? "Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." What this is saying is when Jesus went through his passion week, went through the mocking, the scoffing, the trial, the whipping, was carrying the cross and having people help him carry the cross, was put on Calvary, was nailed to the cross, was suffering, was suffocating on the cross, that he looked forward to the joy of the triumph of him being raised from the dead, ascending and going and sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he had joy in the midst of the difficult circumstances that he endured. And so if we are to imitate Paul, the apostles, and Jesus, who all suffered greatly for the mission of the gospel, with joy, this can only be explained by one thing. One has been chosen by God and born by God, and therefore God has given him or her the ability to do this with joy. An example from church history stands out in this magnitude. There's a man named Ignatius of Antioch in the 2nd century, not to be confused with Ignatius of Loyola, who founded the Jesuits. Ignatius of Antioch was arrested for being a Christian and for preaching the gospel. And the Roman authorities took him from the Middle East, Turkey area, down and through over to Rome. And on his journey there, he wrote 7 letters. And we still have copies of those letters today of what was written. And as he was going there with joy. And he eventually was killed. Listen to this. He said, "All the ends of the earth, all the kingdoms of the world would be of no profit to me, so far as I am concerned. To die in Jesus Christ is better than to be monarch of earth's widest bounds." He's saying to die as a martyr is better than to be Caesar. To die as a martyr is better to be a king with all kinds of lands and all kinds of riches because I have Jesus Christ. And he was looking forward to what would come. And he was trying to encourage the churches before his day of martyrdom. Listen to this. He says, "To what end have I given myself up to perish by fire or sword or savage beasts? Simply because when I am close to the sword, I am close to God. And when I am surrounded by the lions, I am surrounded by God. But it is only in the name of Jesus Christ and for the sake of sharing His sufferings that I could face all this, for He, the perfect man, gives me strength to do so." You see, in that day, Christians were killed by being taken into a Colosseum, and they would unleash lions to tear and rip them to shreds. And so when he says, "When I'm surrounded by lions," he wasn't talking about figuratively. He was talking about, "I'll probably be surrounded by lions in the Colosseum and they're going to kill me. And I will be able to stand there resolute because of Jesus Christ in me." Friends, how are you doing? Are you bearing the fruit of election? Are you trying to imitate Paul and the apostles? Have you received the word? Do you confess it? Do you obey it? Do you cherish it? Do you love it? Are you reading it? Are you knowing it? And can you defend it? Pastor Robert said to me that out in Portland, they were burning Bibles the other day. Portland, Oregon, burning Bibles. Do you realize it may be illegal someday to own a Bible in this country? It's hard to believe, but the way we're going, it could be. Are you taking advantage of the time you have now when it's legal to actually read it and to know it? Have you heard the shepherd's voice as you are reading it? The American Bible Society, they had a survey of Americans in their Bible reading, and it said that only 9% of Americans read it every day. Only 3% read it 4 or more times a day. On the opposite end, 11% never read it. And 34% never read it. So you have half the population who never read the Bible. You have a small minority of people who read it consistently outside of the services. Does that pretty much explain what's going on in our country? Those who love the Word of God is going to make it a habit. And if you are a child, let me encourage you, read the Bible, start reading the Bible now. If you can't read the Bible, start listening to the Bible. You can go online and listen to the Bible for free on many websites. Make that a daily habit of your life, that when you start young, start making Bible reading a wonderful practice so that you will have the Word of God in your heart, but also so that as you grow older and become an adult, you won't make excuses for never reading the Bible. And how are you doing, friends, under the affliction and increased hostility towards Christians in our nation. America has changed from being a Christian culture to be an anti-Christian culture. Has this shift exposed your heart? Are you becoming fearful of losing your job, of your freedoms, of your social standing, of your friends, of your life? Are you afraid for your children, your grandchildren? Are you able to face this with the joy of the Holy Spirit in you? Can you rejoice that maybe God is using this to purify His church? He's exposing. It's going to cost you to have the label Christian now. Praise God. It's not going to be something you can just slap on and say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and you join the crowd. But it's going to cost you, and because of this, it's going to purify His church. Or is your joy based upon having no conflict, having ease, having comfort? Are you looking to a temporary hope or the eternal hope? Are you looking to heaven and Jesus Christ? Or are you looking to ease on this earth? And friends, do we value Jesus Christ more than contemporary comforts, more than having nothing rock the boat? Are we willing to stand firm in Christ, confess Christ, proclaim Christ, even when our feet get hot and get put to the fire? This also impacts our evangelism. Isn't it amazing that God saved a group of people despite harsh persecution in Thessalonica? This completely goes against the way people think about doing evangelism in our country today. In our country today, it's this. We need to make the bar so low that people can step on top of the bar. When then Paul goes in there and just preaches the gospel, and a riot takes place, a mob is formed, they're going after him, and people are saved despite their life being at risk. Do we promise that Jesus will fill the hole in their heart? Or promise that it will give them a better life? Or that Jesus will make them a better citizen? Or do we ignore to tell them that, yeah, if you follow Jesus, there are going to be trials and persecutions and you may die? Or do we rely upon music, ingenuity, technology, excitement about everything? Well, my pet peeves is when I hear pastors make everything an excitable thing. It's like, why do you make everything excitable, including a funeral? No, there is time to groan and to weep and to lament. Or we have to have a cool backdrop to make it seem like we're contemporary. We have to have the latest fashions of dress. We have to have illustrations from movies, including Crass and movies that we shouldn't watch. Or we have to make church not like church, so that people who don't like church will like our church, even though we're not like church used to be like. The foolishness of it all. All that says is we do not believe God saves people. We believe man saves people. Or do we have children's ministry that is shallow, where it's all about candy, fun, games, moralistic, and assumes that every child is saved instead of having them sit under the preached word of God that both men, women, and boys and girls can all listen, can all understand to, and can all be saved by? You see how this impacts us? We don't change our methods because the gospel doesn't change. The methods God says to deliver the gospel doesn't change. Therefore, we just preach the gospel, we pray, we disciple people, and whoever God has chosen will come to faith in Christ, and we will rest and trust in it instead of trusting in us to bring salvation. Just like God brought salvation in the persecuted church of Thessalonica, and many were saved and continued and persevered despite the persecution that they faced. So that's the first fruit. Let's imitate Paul and Jesus, who received the word with affliction and with much joy. Second fruit is this. A person can know if he has been chosen by God because he becomes a godly example to others. An individual can know he has been elected by the Lord because he transforms into a positive model for others. Let's look at verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. A model, an example. A model of how to live a moral life. Paul talks about this too in Philippians 3:17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So Paul's saying, don't just look at the leaders, but anyone who walks godly, keep your eyes on them. Later, in Titus 2:1 through 10, he tells older men, disciple younger men. Older women, disciple younger women to love their husbands and their children. If you're a bondservant or a worker, then work well to the glory of God. And so the idea here is, the Thessalonians heard the word of God from Paul. Paul lived with them, discipled them. They grew in maturity, and now they go from being the one discipled to the one discipling others through their example. They have matured to the point where they can teach others, where they are living lives that are worthy of imitation. And this is what Matthew 28, 18 through 20 teaches us. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always till the end of the age." Jesus says, don't just go make converts, go make disciples. Don't get them just over to make a profession of faith and let them be in their sin and continue to live ungodly lives, but come to faith in Jesus Christ and teach them God's commandments and help them grow to be mature believers. And this isn't just for pastors and elders. Timothy was discipled by his mother and grandmother. 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul writes, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." So Timothy had his grandmother and mother influence him and their faith as an example so that he could become a Christian and could be a godly man. Also, we are to find faithful men that we can teach others so that they will teach others themselves. 2 Timothy 2, 1-3 gives this example. Paul says to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So this is the idea. A pastor or evangelist or someone, a mature man or woman, teaches either other mature men or other mature women how to become and grow in faith in Jesus Christ. And then they get to the point where they can teach others, not just only what the Bible says, but in their behavior. That they are living godly lives, not necessarily perfect, but they are showing the fruits of the Spirit, and they're people who we can say, you can be, look to so-and-so and how they parent. Look how their relationship is between a man and a woman. Look about how they handle difficulties in the workplace. Look about how they have such self-control and meekness of spirit. Imitate that. Look how their speech is grace-filled and encouraging about one another. Look at that and imitate that. And notice that this has gone forth to influence the believers in Greece. That's why it says at the end of verse 7, in Macedonia and Achaia. They had, in Greece then, they had different regions, and these are the two regions. So the Thessalonians responded in such a way where they grew in maturity that now their positive example is going out to other Christians. And this shows the power of positive peer pressure. Proverbs 13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." And 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." It's just like running. If you want to become faster as a runner, find someone who is faster than you and run with that person, and then they will force you to grow and become faster. If you want to become more godly, find someone who's more godly than you and hang out with them. And through that power, God will use their example to influence you and help you. And so as believers, we need to find the right role models with whom to hang out. Charles Spurgeon said this, "If even saints may copy from you, you had need write a good hand. The Thessalonians had attained to this, and it was by this that they were able to give such voice to the gospel. Holy living is a grand pulpit. A godly character has a louder voice in it than the most eloquent tongue. Character is our Chrysostom. Holiness has a golden mouth." Now, Chrysostom was a preacher in the 4th century, and he was known for his great golden mouth and preaching. But what Spurgeon's saying is, a godly life preaches just as much as someone at a pulpit. And so are you exhibiting a godly life? Have you grown in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Or are you showing that you are living an ungodly life, and that's just make you start asking, Are you a Christian? Or you need to grow. Are you living a life that's worthy of imitating by others? Do you have a character that should be passed along to others? Or do you have a character that should be ignored by other believers? Older Christians, do you have a character that should be passed on to younger ones? Parents, do you have a character that should be passed on to children? Bosses to co-workers, older women to younger wives? Should people imitate your Bible reading, your prayer life, your zeal, the fruits of the Spirit, your faithfulness to the church, your sacrificial love, or your perseverance in persecution? Or should they look to you as the bad example? Do not be like them. If you have been a bad example, is it because you have complained too much, you are too lazy, you have a negative tone, you have no grace, you have no patience, you have no faithfulness? Now, are people just putting up walls because they don't want to listen to you because they see that your life is not godly? Are you a stumbling block to a friend, to a family member, to a neighbor, or to a co-worker when it comes to the gospel because they see that your life has really had no transformation? Isn't it sad that you may desire someone to come to church or someone to turn from their sins, and yet you may be the biggest hindrance of that because you are living a life that is in contradiction to what the Bible says? Wouldn't that be sad? This just shows also, if you are a younger Christian, if you are a child, you need to be wise in your choices in your relationships. One of the most important choices a young man or young woman makes is who will be your friend. Because a friend will have great influence on where you will go. If you choose a friend who loves the Bible, who wants to grow in faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that's only going to encourage you to do the same, and it's going to keep you accountable not to go to other places. But if you have a friend who does not love God, who hates God, who wants the world, that friend is going to drag you and going to encourage you and going to incite in you, let's go after the world. And now you're going to face the peer pressure. Am I going to have a friend in the world? Am I going to get rid of this friend to have Jesus? Choose your friends wisely. Well, that's our second point. Our third point, we've gone over imitating Paul and Jesus, and now being a good example to be imitated by others. The third point is this: a person can know if he has been chosen by God because he trumpets the gospel of Christ. An individual can know if he has been elected by the Lord because he sounds forth the word of the Lord. Let's look at verse 8. It says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." You see the progression. They heard the word. That word has transformed them. And now that word, they are trumpeting themselves. The word of the Lord is used many times to talk about the Bible, God's voice. Genesis 15:1 says, "And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham." Isaiah 1:10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Jeremiah 2:4, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Israel, and all the clans of the house of Israel." So what this is saying is that this is a prophetic utterance of God, of His truth, given to people to hear and to obey, that binds the conscience. If you don't do it, you're sinning. Well, this phrase is also used in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Acts 8:28. "Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem." Acts 13:44, Paul and Barnabas went to Antioch and did this. It says, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord." And then in Acts 13:48, it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this," the word of the Lord, "they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." So the word of the Lord is the preaching of the gospel message of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, to have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, to be forgiven and reconciled to God and have our iniquities removed. And so now these people who have been transformed by the word of the Lord are now becoming a mouthpiece for the word of the Lord. Look at verse 8. It says, "It sounded forth." This means to proclaim, or one person, commentator said, to describe a clap of thunder, a loud cry of the multitude, a rumor that runs everywhere. Or we would say, this is like a tornado siren or an amber alert on your phone that just keeps going off. Or a stereo system where someone at a red light has its windows down and it's blaring music with a heavy bass and it just causes your vehicle to shake. Or it's a plane breaking the sound barrier out when you're outside and it's like boom, and you feel and hear what is taking place. So the gospel message has so transformed the Thessalonians that now they are trumpeting it throughout where? Well, throughout Greece, it says, Macedonia and Achaia has gone forth everywhere. Their faith in God has gone forth everywhere. It's not their good morals. It's not that they're nice people. It's not that they're upright or good citizens. But verse 8 says, their faith in God. They are not worshiping Caesar. They are not worshiping the imperial gods or the Egyptian gods. They're not worshiping the gods of Zeus and Jupiter and of Greece and Rome. They're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And it has gone forth. And I think what this is talking about is that their faith has turned into missions. There were people from Thessalonica who have gone on mission trips. Acts 20, verse 4. Aristarchus and Secundus went with Paul. Aristarchus also traveled with Paul to Ephesus in Acts 19, 29. And he went to Rome in Acts 27, 2. Jason, who hosted Paul in Acts 17, went with Paul to Corinth in Acts 18, 1, and later to Rome in Romans 16, 21. And there are probably other ones. So now those who received missionaries are now going to be missionaries themselves because they've been transformed by the gospel. And because of this, they now as a church have a reputation for being gospel saturated, for loving the gospel and loving to tell others about the gospel. That's why verse 8 ends with this, so that we need not say anything. Paul doesn't have to talk about their great reputation because everyone knows. They've come in contact with a missionary from Thessalonica. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, each church should find in its living members its best peal of bells. Every individual, great and little, should give forth his sound. No one should be dumb. By dumb, it means be mute. Oh, that it were always so, that everyone would constantly show forth the praises of the Lord. The Lord of hosts is with us. Let us lift up the shout of a king. He is all in all to us. Let us make him known. God grant us to realize that we may give a loud fanfare upon the silver trumpets to our coming prince. That's one of the reasons why we gather on Sunday, because we are trumpeting the gospel. We are saying Jesus is king. Caesar is not king. All these other false gods are not king. Jesus is the one that we have zeal for. So brethren, do you have a zeal for the lost? I think this is a sign that we are been chosen by God. Do you desire to see Christ's gospel trumpeted across Northeast Missouri? Do you pray for the lost? Do you come to the prayer meeting and pray for those who are not saved? Do you pray for our missionaries that we bring up every week? For us as pastors, that the Word of God would sound forth here and convert? Do you evangelize yourselves, either by handing out tracts or initiating conversations with others? Or maybe you feel called to be a missionary or a pastor that you just want to dedicate your life to this purpose. Do you have a burden for your children that they would be saved too? And so you are exposing them to the Word of God. You talk to them about the Lord. You teach them about Jesus Christ. And do you long to have our church have a reputation that, like the Thessalonians, that we would love Jesus Christ and have a reputation that we want to see people come to know Christ? What's so great about our location in Kirksville, Missouri, is that we are at a crossroads like the Thessalonians. We have people coming from all across the world to attend Truman State University. We have people coming all across the map to attend A.T. Still Medical School. We have people from the French Congolese. We have Amish. We have the Mennonites. We have even born and bred Missourians who need the gospel of Jesus Christ just as much. We are on Highway 63, running north and south into Iowa and south to Columbia. We are at a crossroads. We can be used by God to interact with people, and we can see people come to faith in Christ, and then they get jettisoned across the globe, and they go and make disciples elsewhere through God's providence So friends, are you showing signs of being elect? Or does your life not meet this profession? Have you received the Word of God through persecution with joy of the Holy Spirit? Or are you not being a good Berean and looking to the Scriptures and studying the Scriptures and loving the Scriptures? Have you become a person whom others should imitate? Or are you a person others should avoid if they want to grow to be like Jesus? And finally, do you have a zeal to see people saved because you are so amazed that God has saved you? And you are so grateful that God has redeemed you? And you are so blessed that God has converted you that you cannot keep it from others, and you want to pray for others. You want to either give money to help support others do this. You want to pray for others. You want to see whatever you can do to see others come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So may you think about these things, friends, to see if you have been chosen by God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your kindness and mercy to us, for what you have done to the Thessalonians, and now we can compare that to ourselves. Oh Lord, please show us, are we bearing these fruits? Are we showing that we are chosen by you? Or are we showing that we haven't had conversion yet and we need to call upon you? We need to be saved. We need to draw near to you and have you do a miracle of regeneration in our souls. Oh Lord, please help us. Please reveal this to us. Please make it clear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.